Well, it's good to be back again. We don't get it this way very often. But without eating up too much time on the clock, let me just mention that when we came back from Portugal in 2001, almost 2002, we worked with an American pastor, who had been wanting to develop a Spanish-speaking ministry there in Chesapeake, Virginia. And we did that for about 3 years, and left that in the hands of another pastor, then knowing that there were just hundreds of thousands in Hispanic people in the Charlotte area, God led us down there. Charlotte itself has basically 1 million people. It's a good-sized city, and there are well over 100,000 Hispanic coming in from all the Spanish-speaking countries of the world. So we met this pastor. We didn't know anything about Charlotte until we got there, but we met this one pastor. He also told us that he'd been praying along with the church about the possibility of establishing a Spanish-speaking ministry there. It had been praying for over 2 years. So when we came in and we filled out the card and said we're interested in working with the Hispanics, and they became Pentecostals for a short time in here. They were just really excited that, you know, God would send somebody to in answer to their prayer. So we began there, and our first service was March the 2nd of 2008. We worked there until August of 2011. And during our time there, the Lord blessed, and we were able to see between 40 and 50 people coming on a consistent basis. Well, about 6 months prior to our actual leaving, there was a Mexican pastor with his family came, and they worked with us and joined the church for about that six-month period prior. And I said, well, you know, this looks like a good time for us to move on and try to establish another church. This pastor was well qualified. He studied at the Maranatha Bible College in Wisconsin. And he was studious, I'm guessing 50, 55 years old. So I thought, well, you know, he is very well prepared. He does naturally the language. And he had his wife, three adult children. So I really believed in my heart that God was leading us there or to another ministry, probably a half an hour away. So we left this church in the care of this Mexican pastor. Well, during the course of the next year and a half, we were working with another American pastor. And he had just begun to work and develop a church plant, an American ministry. Well, he had been there for 3 years and kind of slow going. So for the next year and a half, we were working with the Hispanics and he was working with the Americans. For whatever reason, God never opened the door. It just never did get off the ground. The American church was struggling. We were struggling. After a year and a half, we only had maybe a dozen people. Well, at this time, the Mexican pastor at the other church, I don't know all the details. I just know that one by one or family by family, the church was being emptied. So after this little over 2 years, he resigned, leaving one family of six and two young men of early 20s. So there were eight people left in the church. And this pastor resigned and went on his way. And Pastor Ron Allen, I don't know if any of you know him or not, but he called me up. He said, Brother Mervin, says, we've got some problems. He says, do you think you could see a way clear to come back and help us to straighten out this mess and maybe get the church going again? Well, God was in it all. The other church never did get off the ground. The timing was perfect. So we went back to this church last December, just before Christmas. So we went from eight people. Now we're running probably 20 to 25 people. It would have been more than that, but this one family left. They moved, got another house, quite some distance from the church. So he said he thought God was calling him to get involved in another ministry to some degree. In fact, I called him and enlisted him. He's preaching for us today. He's a Cuban, but very strong in the faith. So this is it in a nutshell. God led us away, brought us back, and there are a couple positives. Let me just share one positive result in us leaving, because when we left, as any other church, you know, when the pastor leaves, there's always somebody to go with him. Well, this young lady from Mexico, Maribel, I think she was 33 years old, maybe 34 at the time. And she says, I am not going to date. I am not going to marry anyone unless he's a strong Christian. Well, Norm had already prepared her. She was teaching the children, doing a wonderful job. Well, when we left, this Mexican pastor took this position away from her and gave it to his daughter, which didn't set too well. But just a few weeks after that, this Maribel, she left the church to attend another church, a Spanish-speaking church. And there, God provided her dream, young man, solid in the faith, loved the Lord, and they got married. So I hated to see Maribel go, but I know that she's not coming back. She's married to this Mexican. They're strong in the faith, serving in the other church. So right now, this is it. God has given us this ministry again, and he's working again. God is faithful. He's just that way. And we have 3 weeks ago, we had a lady come in. Where's she from again?
El Salvador.
And she's been faithful. And you recall, what were the first words of the Apostle Paul? Do you recall when he was saved on this road to Damascus? Lord, what would you have me to do? And basically, this is what this woman said when she came in. She said, oh, I love the church. This was after the service. And she said, I love the church. I love the people. You know, how can I get involved? I said, wow, praise the Lord. So she, not only do we have a visitor to come in, she's anxious and ready to get involved. So that was a blessing. And then last week, there's a family came in. The gentleman, I can't even remember where he's from. You don't either. But he speaks Spanish.
Colombia,
right. He speaks Spanish. He wants to speak English. And so I think my wife and I both are going to be working with him and maybe others of the family. I'm not sure. But they're not saved, a Catholic family. At least this man is not saved. So pray for him that we can see God working in him, in his life and in his family. And we're just looking to see what God's going to do in the weeks ahead. So God is faithful. And we just need to be faithful and see what God's going to do. So anyhow, this is it. God's still blessing and giving Norma and me both. You know, we're not teenagers anymore. But we're still getting along. And God has given us the strength, the will, love for the people. So pray for us, health-wise, spiritual-wise, for the church, for the ministry, physical needs of those people, the spiritual needs of them. We're just excited that God has allowed us to be in this ministry, reaching out. So, Pastor, thank you so much.
You're welcome. All right, just to let you guys know, over 20% of everything we take into our church goes into missions. And so we hope that you're praying and faithfully giving so that God's work and his spirit can go outside of Hoopston to the four corners of the earth. So we appreciate them. All right. Well, Father, we thank you for the foxes. We thank you, Lord, for all of our missionaries. We know that, Lord, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. So we pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to pray that you would send forth laborers into your harvest. And as we pray, Lord, that you would burden our heart to be laborers for you, Lord, to not only to tell people about Jesus, about what he's done for us, to share our testimony, but also, Lord, help us to be able to make disciples, Lord, to take new Christians, to take young Christians, and be able to patiently and lovingly instruct them in the ways of God according to the Scriptures. We thank you for the Bible, Lord, and we just pray and ask that you be with the choir now as they sing. We do want to pray a prayer for our military people, that you would protect them and be with them, Lord, that this country might continue to be free. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
And you can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Often we want God to change either our circumstances or the people who make life difficult or both. Can I get an amen? The purpose of our lives is not primarily for us to change things. But what? But for the Lord to change us. Now, here's what I've noticed in my life. Oftentimes, if I will change, soon God will change my circumstances. If I will change. Okay? And I found this was true when I got married, too. Before I got married, I just completely gave everything over to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, I'm just trusting you to bring the right one into my path. I don't really care how she looks, if she's ugly or what. But obviously I didn't want an ugly one, but I said, Lord, whichever one you want for me to marry, you know, I'll take her. And it wasn't long after that God brought a pretty one into my life, and that was the one that he had for me. So what I'm saying is, if we will change, oftentimes God will change our circumstances or those that are around us. This is particularly true in marriage. When a person tries to change another person, they get nothing but problems in their marriage. But if they will change in their marriage, usually the spouse will see them change, and the spouse will then be motivated to want to change themselves. But what they've got to focus on is what? Themselves. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass, and this glass is a metaphor, a figure of speech for the Bible, And if you want a proof for that, you can look up into verse 13 and 14, and it's talking about the reading of the Old Testament, the Bible, the Old Testament. Okay, it says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what happens when we read our Bible with the right motives, that is, we want to change for the glory of Jesus Christ, God takes His Word and He changes us into His image, as it says here, by His Spirit for His glory, okay? So we're changed by the Word of God into the image of God for the glory of God. And so the first point that we want to make is, how then do we approach the Bible? If these Israelites, they were not saved, many of them that he's talking about here, they've got a veil upon their heart, which is a symbol or a metaphor, figure of speech, for their selfish sin nature. Okay, if they didn't want to change, what was the problem? Well, notice my first point here, context. To whom was it written? We need to ask these questions when we read our Bible. To whom was it written? This is the historic context. Okay? So these Jews, they were getting God's word read to them, but they were thinking about somebody else, weren't they? Well, yeah, this person really needs to be at church to hear this message this morning. Well, they'll never change if they have that attitude, will they? This person really needs to be at church. Boy, this would be a good one for my mother-in-law. Amen? And so some people have that attitude, but you want to ask yourself, okay, who was it originally written to before you say, what's it mean to me? To who was it originally written to? When was it written? Where was it written? Why was it written? All these are important questions about what we call the context, the historical context, before we answer what is it saying or how am I supposed to live. And I just had to cut some stuff out of here because I want to get this all on one piece of paper. Notice what I say. Cults start because they fail to ask these questions. Okay? A cult will take a verse out of context, like I have here. Judas went and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. So you can take a verse and a couple verses out of their context, okay, and have people drinking Kool-Aid. If your goal is not to say, God, why did you originally give this? Who was it originally written to? Was it written to the Jews or was it written to the church? Okay? Was it written to pastors or was it written to deacons or was it written to me? What is your message? I want to know the original context. Notice also I say carnal believers twist scriptures or take them out of context for selfish purposes. I've seen this happen so many times in the church. In every church I've been to, carnal Christians, they don't want to obey God, and they'll take a verse completely out of context. Okay? A prophet's not without honor in his own country. Well, does that mean God can't use us if we serve the Lord where we're at? Is that what that means? No. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, most of the preachers in Acts were preachers in churches that they grew up in, that they were saved in, as churches started in the book of Acts. But you'll hear people take things completely out of context and try to apply them to the New Testament church, something from the Old Testament. Maybe it is applicable. Carnal Christians do this all the time. And they twist the scriptures, and they take them out of context for selfish purposes. They may say that they're reasoning with their head, so they're teaching dietary restrictions. Well, you can't eat pork. It's not good for you. Have you looked at the medical rationale for this? And there's one homeschool group that used to teach this. I don't know if they still do. Dietary restrictions were for the Jews. They're not for the New Testament church, other than don't get fat, you know. And try to eat healthy. Our body's a temple of God, but we can eat pork today. And so some of these people are saved that do this. Some of these people are saved. And they say we have a medical reason for this, not just from the Bible. Or they might teach celibacy. They say we are going to use we're not going to be married so that we can have a lifetime of celibacy, so we're serving the church. Doesn't that sound sweet? Doesn't that sound pietistic? Doesn't that sound like they're so sacrificial? We're married to the church. We're married to the church. Well, what does the Bible say? I just told a person this last week, the Bible says that it's good for a husband to be married, the pastor to be married to a woman, because 1 Timothy 3 says he's the husband of one wife, ruling his children in his own house well. Okay? And so, what does the Bible say? And are we able to do that? Yes, but the Bible honors marriage. The Bible honors marriage. And so a common problem that we have today is people trying to take the blessings of Israel, which were health and wealth, and apply them to the church. And that's exactly what he promised Israel, health and wealth. And this is something that many preachers do today, listen to me, in mega churches. Okay? Because they know they're trying to draw a crowd, and they know people want to hear that God wants to make you rich. And so they're going to take Old Testament passages, and they're going to teach that to the New Testament church. And they're never going to preach against sin and warn people of the judgment and of the holiness of God. And when's the last time you heard Joel Osteen preach on hell? Have you ever heard Joel Osteen preach on hell?
Well, I like Joel Osteen, Pastor. I like Joel Osteen, Pastor.
Well, look, it doesn't matter what we like. What matters is what the Bible says. Okay? What matters is what the Bible says. And the Bible says we're commanded to preach the whole counsel of God. And that includes preaching on hell. And people need to hear about hell. Jesus talked about hell more than he did about heaven. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Someone asked him why he didn't preach on it. He said, well, I just don't believe God's called me to do that. I believe God's called me to encourage people. Then you're not called by God. God doesn't call us to preach what we want to preach. He calls us to preach what he wants us to preach, which is the whole counsel of God. And people today they're too worldly, and they're not in the scriptures enough that they really think God's blessing these churches. Just because there's a lot of people there doesn't mean God's blessing it, folks. There's a lot of people in Islam. Do you think God's blessing Islam? Okay? And so we have to ask ourselves, is this for me today, or was this for Israel? And if we don't ask ourselves these questions, we're going to lead people astray. Now, there are enduring principles, and I have here 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's all of us, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we can take some of those principles and see that if God provided for Israel, he's going to provide for us. He's the same God, isn't he? The same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not saying that we can't learn from the principles of the Old Testament. We just have to be careful that we don't apply those principles exactly the way that Moses applied them to the children of Israel. And so we have to make sure and look at the context. Another common problem of people misinterpreting the Scripture is taking things for the apostles, speaking in tongues, for example, or raising the dead, or laying your hands on people to heal them. Those are apostolic gifts, and trying to say, that's for today. No, it's not. The apostles are dead. Does God heal people? Yes, he does, through prayer. Okay? And I believe in anointing people with oil. I don't see that the anointing people with oil, I don't see that that has changed at all today. That's something that the elders of the church were supposed to do in the book of James chapter 5. Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil. It doesn't say it was just the apostles. So I've anointed people with oil. I've prayed for them. But I don't see that the apostles are alive. They're dead. They had these gifts to give us the New Testament today. And we have it, and it's complete. Notice what I say here. This is a very common twisting of the Scriptures. We are living today under the law of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I am not under the law. I'm not under the Old Testament law, but I am under the law of Christ. What that means is we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works, but we still have rules today. And those rules are the rules that Jesus Christ gave us, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay, these are rules and laws that Jesus Christ gave us because he came not to destroy the Old Testament law, but to fulfill it, he said. And in fulfilling the law, he gave a new law on a mountain called the Mount of Beatitude, just like Moses gave the old law on the mountain. Christ gave a greater law on the Mount of Beatitudes. And his law was a law that dealt not just with our actions, but with our attitude. Which is more important than our actions, is it not? And so we are today living under the law of Jesus Christ. And those who would not want laws of Christ in their life, there's something wrong with them. By the grace of God, we should want Christ to structure and order our lives, because he's our Savior and he's our Lord. Paul said, I'm not under the law, but I am under the law of Christ. That law is applied to the churches in the epistles. Just like the law of Moses was applied to the children of Israel in the prophetic books, right? He applied it in the prophetic books. The prophets applied the law of the Ten Commandments in the prophetic books to Israel. Well, the apostles applied the law of Christ to the churches in the epistles. And that's what we're under. We're under the epistles. We're under the law of Christ today. That doesn't mean that everything Christ said is exactly for us, because some of what he said was just for Israel. But some of what he said was just for the church. So we have to read this, and we have to understand it correctly, or we will confuse people. So, are we interpreting the Bible in the right context? Revelation 1 through 3 is historical. It's describing these churches. But chapters 4 through 22 are for the future, aren't they? In the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22, John says, then chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, I'll show you, God says to John, I'll show you what must come to pass hereafter. And chapter 4 of Revelation through chapter 22 is for the future. Not for today, but after the rapture, when God shall judge the world. Same thing with Matthew chapter 24. That's prophetic. It's not for today. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about the tribulation period. And so people say, and they come to me sometimes and they say, well, it says in Matthew chapter 25 that if your brother has need, then you're supposed to give to them and everything like that. In Matthew chapter 25, when did you do it? He said, when as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Well, I appreciate them wanting to get money from the church, you know, if they're going to serve the Lord with it, but I'm not going to give them money to go buy alcohol and beer. So I say to him, well, that was for the tribulation period. And yes, there are verses that tell us to be kind unto all men, to be good unto all men, but that verse doesn't teach that. That verse is talking about visiting those that are in prison during the tribulation. And so when somebody's in prison during the tribulation, if they're saved, they're going to go visit them. They're martyred because they don't take the mark of the beast. That's why they're arrested. They can't buy or sell or anything unless they take the mark of this political leader that's going to rise. He's going to be somewhat like our current president, want to control everything and everybody's bank account. I got news for you. After 9/11, our government has gotten bigger. And it's all leading up, folks. It's all leading up to exactly what the Bible said. Exactly what the Bible said. Where you can't buy or sell or anything except you take a mark and you swear allegiance to a pagan king rather than the King of Kings. And so we have to look at the Bible in its context. Notice here the second point I want to say, literary context. Simply understanding the nature of the literature itself. Am I reading poetry? Which is what book? The Psalms. The Psalms is poetry. So oftentimes one line will contrast a preceding line, right? That's called Hebrew parallelism. Or one line will magnify the preceding line. It builds on a crescendo. Okay? That's called synonymous parallelism. That's poetry, isn't it? It's not like regular writing. It's not like prose. It's structured literature, highly structured. But it's inspired by God. And so we know from Psalm 22 that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced. David's hands and feet were never pierced. They gambled for his clothing. There's all kinds of verses in the book of Psalms about Jesus that's future about Jesus. But we have to look at the nature of the literature that we're reading. Is this poetry? Because if it's poetry, I can better interpret it if I understand the nature of poetry. Is it prophecy? Because if it's prophecy, I can better interpret it if I understand some of the rules of interpreting prophecy and some of the symbolism, the metaphors that are used normally by prophets. We'll talk more about this later. Is it narrative literature? Is it literature that's written as a history? And most of the Gospels is narrative literature. And the book of Acts is narrative literature. And so what you do when you read narrative literature is you deduce the theme from the events that take place. I'm taking all these events in my mind, I'm deducing a theme about this chapter. What's this chapter about? Well, I'm going to read what happened, and I'm going to read about it, and I'm going to deduce from what I read the theme of that chapter. And I'm going to fit that theme of that chapter into the theme of the whole book. Like the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit taking what Jesus began to do and spreading it all over the world. So how does this chapter fit into the main theme of the book of Acts? What the Holy Spirit is doing through the apostles, how does this chapter fit into that? When I'm reading stuff like the epistles, okay, I use a different kind of reasoning. It's called inductive reasoning. And what happens in inductive reasoning is they state the points in the text itself. Inductive. And so there's different reasoning involved when you're interpreting narrative, deductive reasoning, as opposed to epistolary literature, the epistles, inductive reasoning. Okay? We have to understand that if we want to properly interpret our Bible. When you're reading the epistles, he makes the point right in the text. He tells you. Okay? The book of Ephesians is all about God's glory. Praise be to the glory of God. And so and he says that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And he gives all these reasons why Paul does, why he praises the Lord in the book of Ephesians. You know, praise Jesus because he saved us. Praise Jesus because we're bought with a price, with his blood. Praise Jesus because we have all these riches in heaven. Praise Jesus because he adopted us as children. All these things. And so he's stating these things. That's different than deducing a theme because of what you read. So we have to look at the literature itself. That's what we call the literary context, okay? But we want to ask ourselves, what is the context? And that's what that C represents. Man, I just made my first point and it's almost time to stop. Wow. All right, let me see here if I can quickly get through the second one. Am I boring you guys or going over your heads at all? You want a joke? You heard the mouse joke, didn't you, last week? That's the only new one I have. Last Sunday night, there was a mouse in heaven, and Jesus said to him, "How you like in heaven?" And the mouse said, "I don't like it very much. Everybody can see me. There's too much light up here. You're the light of the world." And Jesus said, I changed the joke a little bit. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll give you a pair of roller skates so you can get away from things quicker." And so the mouse went around on the roller skates for a while, and Jesus saw a cat the next week sitting on a fence post. He said, "How do you like heaven?" And the cat said, "How do I like heaven? Man, they didn't tell me that they were going to have Meals on Wheels. This is great." All right. So, there's your joke. That's the only joke I have, and that was copied by John. All right, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this is the second letter in our acronym, Change Me. And the Holy Spirit has a very important role. John 16 says he's our guide. He's our teacher. He shall bring us into all truth. Jesus is talking to the apostles, but this information is repeated in the epistles. It's like, why do we have baptism? Why do we have communion? Jesus told the apostles to do it, but baptism and communion were repeated in the epistles. Foot washing was not repeated in the epistles. Amen? Amen, right? Woo! Thank the Lord I don't have to do that. So the Holy Spirit's role is repeated in the epistles. It's exactly what Jesus said it was going to be to the apostles. The same thing. That same Holy Spirit that works in them is working in us to teach us, to guide us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to lead us into all truth. John 16, verses 8 through 14. Verses 8 through 10 talk about what he does in the world. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, right? It's interesting that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all based on their view of Jesus Christ. If you read what he says there in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, okay, It's all based on Jesus Christ of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged by Christ. Okay? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Jesus says, I go to my Father, you see me no more. So when we preach Christ, I want you to know something. When we preach Christ, the Holy Spirit's working. Whether people get saved or not, He's working. Okay? The Holy Spirit continues to work in our heart after we're saved to help us to understand the Bible. And the Holy Spirit is always trying to help us think about Christ. That's the whole point of change. We are changed into His image, into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we just read about, by the Spirit of God. Why didn't the Jews see Christ? As Moses preached the Word and Moses read the Bible, why didn't they see Christ? Because the Spirit of God didn't save them. He didn't regenerate them. Many of them did see Christ. I mean, you look at the book of Genesis, Christ is mentioned about 40 times in the book of Genesis. Just in the book of Genesis, Christ is mentioned about 40 times through the seed promises. Circumcision, seed promises, Melchizedek, all these types. He's mentioned just in Genesis. The book of Psalms has him in there about 50 times. Isaiah has Christ in there probably 30 times. Okay? So Christ is all through the Old Testament. But people don't see Christ except they receive the Holy Spirit. And it has nothing to do with their IQ. It has everything to do with their willingness to obey God from their heart. Jesus said, I speak in parables. Because I speak in parable, because hearing that the hearing they might hear and understand, and then hearing they might not hear and might not understand. So based on their heart, based on their willingness to serve God and want to obey God, whether or not they love sin or whether or not they love God, that is the determinant factor on whether or not they get saved. And so when we read our Bible, we have to say, Lord, help me to want to obey it. Notice what I say here. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing lacking, nothing wavering. James 1, 5. Do we need wisdom? Yes, we do. This wisdom is the Spirit of God at working in our life. And what happens if people have wisdom, they put God in His glory above their own personal glory when they make decisions. Now, if I'm making a decision that involves my whole family, that's going to be much more difficult, isn't it? Because I might have family members that don't want God's glory in their life. And my decision might affect my family members that don't want God's will for their life. Do you see how complex it is? So why do we have to pray for wisdom? Because some people that are in our lives don't want God's glory. But we still have to do the right thing, don't we? We still have to place God's will and God's glory over our own. That's wisdom. Well, the Holy Spirit makes you, shake in your boots and makes your hair stand on end and makes you raise your hand. Well, the Holy Spirit could have work in those ways, but here's what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit works primarily up here in your noggin. And if God doesn't get a hold of your noggin, He can't get a hold of your heart and your life. God works through your mind. I want you guys to understand something. The front part of your brain, is generally responsible for planning and decision making, okay? The back part of your brain is generally responsible not for planning and for decision making, but for instinctive things. They call it fight or flight. These are instinctive things. Protection. Things like this. Involuntary aspects of your body are generally in the back of your brain, even back toward your brainstem. The middle part of your brain is that part of your brain that deals with your emotions and your feelings, and a euphoric feeling. So when the Bible talks about God working in your heart, He's talking about the middle part of your brain, okay? That's what He's talking about, the middle part of your brain. And this idea that I'm just led by my emotions all the time, and that's the Holy Spirit, that's a bunch of hogwash. And teenagers are falling for it left and right. A good preacher in a good church will preach this book right here. Line upon line, precept upon precept. It's not going to be primarily praise and worship music if you're in a good church. It's not. that has a place. Praise and worship, or, you know, not the wrong kind. I'm talking about good singing has a place, doesn't it? But when you study the Acts of the Apostles, it was primarily teaching the Bible. That's what the apostles did. They taught the Word of God. Sometimes they taught it for hours and hours and hours. And the people had a heart and a mind to listen. Same thing in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. What does it mean to be revived in Psalm 119? It means to think about God's Word and to have His Word permeating our being. And so if we want to grow in Christ, we want the Holy Spirit to get in our heart and change our heart, we need to really get in God's Word. And we say, God, give me wisdom. Help me make the right decisions. And I like what 1 Peter says. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And He was working in the prophets, not just to write what they wrote, but to understand and to correlate what they wrote, that they might know more about Jesus Christ. Of His own will begat He us, James 1:18, with the word of truth, that we might be a first fruit of His creatures. We're saved by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. That's how we're saved. So God's Word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and shows us God's will specifically for our life. And we need to be people of the book, and we need to understand it correctly. And I'll finish here with this last point. I won't finish it completely, but I'll just state it. Y'all can think about it. This third point is a point that I'm making about postmodernism. When people interpret in our generation, in our culture, they call it the Generation X or something like that. The Generation Y. It's past the baby boomer generation. Their whole approach to any medium, whether it be art, whether it be reading something in the newspaper, the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, their whole approach to it is, I'm the authority on what this says. I'm the authority on. Okay, let me ask you this. If you go to the bank and you give them a $10 bill at the bank, can you tell them to give you 100 ones back? Can you do that at the bank? Are they going to sit there and laugh at you? Okay, so think about how illogical this is. To say, I'm the authority on what I read. No, you're not. Who's the authority on what you read? Person that wrote it, right? Who's the authority over what your wife means when she's talking to you? Your wife, right? This is why couples argue. They think they're the authority over what their spouse said. No, you're not the authority over what your spouse said. Your spouse is the authority over what they said. And if you want to know what your wife means, you've got to ask your wife, honey, what did you mean when you said that, right? But we're living in a generation of people and of, listen, professors in secular institutions that claim the audience can really understand and arrive at meaning themselves without studying the context. And they can actually understand better the meaning than the people that wrote it. Why do you think they're trying to say it's okay to abort babies? This has been going on since the 60s. They're reinterpreting the Constitution of our country. Oh, they never meant that you couldn't own guns or that you could have guns. They never meant you could have guns. That's not what they meant. Well, sure, it's what they meant, that you could have a gun. And how can you misunderstand the Second Amendment, right? But they say, these liberals say, no, you are really the authority on what you read. That's called postmodernism. It's completely illogical. It flies in the face of the laws of, listen, the univocal nature of language. It's a law that language has one meaning and context. If language doesn't have one meaning and context, what's the point of speaking? Okay? And we're born with an understanding that's self-evident. We're born as the image of God. We're creating the image of God. We're born with this common sense understanding that language has one meaning and context. That's what makes us different than the animals, isn't it? So when we read our Bible, we interpret it literally. Unless there's a metaphor there, unless there's a figure of speech there. Why? Because we're born with that understanding. We're born with an understanding that you interpret what people say literally. You ever have children misinterpret what you say? Why do children misinterpret what you say? Because they always take it literally, don't they? See how God makes us? So why would God ever communicate any other way than literally with us? He doesn't. And when he uses metaphors, when the authors use metaphors, their audience understood it. They understood it as a metaphor, okay? So when I talk about authorial intent, notice what the scripture says, and we'll close with this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of what? See, God was getting ready for postmodernism when he wrote this. Just like God was getting ready for evolution if you read Genesis chapter 1. Okay, and the morning and the evening were the fifth day. I mean, God already had the right language in there to prepare himself for postmodernism or evolution when he inspired the Bible. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, that's what it means to me, Mom. That's what it means to me, Dad. You can't say that. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what did the author mean. What did the author mean? See how selfish people are? And people will do this with us when we speak as preachers. They'll say, well, did you hear what the preacher said? And they didn't hear everything I said. They just take one little thing out of context and they reinterpret it to mean what they want it to mean, right? You ever had somebody do this to you? It's selfishness. It's wrong. You don't have a right to interpret my words based on the way you want. I don't have a right to interpret your words. We have to say, what did he mean by that? What did the author mean by that? Knowing this first. And the context of this here is talking about God's written word. That no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What's the context of this? God spoke to Peter audibly, right? When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. What did he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? In whom I am well pleased, or hear him. Matthew chapter 17, hear him. They were comparing to Moses, to Elijah. God spoke at Jesus' baptism, same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, right? Now, we had this experience, guys. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Why? Because I can eat too much pizza and not remember correctly my experience. Right? We have a more sure word of prophecy. So what are you going by? Your experience? How you feel? The fact that a lot of people are flocking to a church? Or are you going by this book? Because when you stand before God, he's not going to care how many people flock to a church. He's not going to care how you felt. He's going to say, I told you what I said in the Bible. And I meant it. And you could go back, Peter says, and reread it, and reread it, and reread it, and reread it. Peter says, I have something more important than how I feel or my experience. And my experience involved God's word, spoken word. And I have something better, he says. And that's the Bible. That's the Bible, right? Because I can change. My emotions changes. My circumstance changes. But the Bible is the same. Thank God that he gave us the Bible. What a blessing we have. We have no excuses, do we? So think about these things. Pray on these things. And may the Lord help us not to try to so much change our circumstances. That will do nothing but breed frustration. Not so much try to change people. That will do nothing but breed frustration. Say, God, change me. By the Spirit of God into the image of Jesus Christ, by your grace, change me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the power of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the laws of Bible interpretation. Which laws? We see exercised by Jesus Christ himself when he was preaching, when he was quoting Old Testament scriptures. Lord, he used all these laws in his interpretation of the scriptures. Dear Lord, help us to never abandon context, the Holy Spirit, the author's intent, all these laws, Lord, that are so important. We thank you for each law, Lord, and we pray that you'd bless us. Lord, help us to interpret the Bible rightly. to rightly divide the word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me ask you this question. Are you studying your Bible to be changed into the image of God? Or are you trying to use your Bible to change others? Okay, which one? Let me encourage you. You're going to be blessed if you let God change you. Trust God. He'll bless you. He will take care of you. He will provide for you. And He'll give you what you need if you'll trust Him. Just want to give you a moment to pray and ask God to help you to search the Scriptures. Jesus says it's a command, search the Scriptures.